Our text tonight is Romans 12, verse 16. Romans 12, verse 16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Let's begin, beloved, with some simple observations regarding our text. There is one Greek word that occurs in different forms in this verse three times. It's translated on two occasions, mind. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise, that contains the same Greek word, in your own conceits. And this word means to mind, a verb, to think, to have an opinion, and such like. You may also have noticed there's another three in our text. The English version of Romans 12, verse 6, comes here in three sentences. Be of the same mind one toward another. Two, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Three, be not wise in your own conceits. And even from the quoting of this text a few times, you may have realized that those three sentences essentially deal with the same subject, and each of the three sentences contains the word usually rendered here, to mind or to think. These three sentences must, of course, be related. And the main thought comes in the first line. Be of the same mind, one toward another. And the other two sentences are subservient to the first and main thought as means of being of the same mind, one towards another. How are we to be of the same mind, one toward another? Well, here we are. Number one, mind not high things. Number two, condescend to men of low estate. Number three, be not wise in your own conceits. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Being like-minded towards one another. First, the meaning in the first sentence, and then the way to attain it in the remainder of the text. Being like-minded towards one another, the meaning and the way to attain it. Now our text speaks of believers, all the believers in the Church of Rome, all the believers here, being of the same mind. And first of all, we must be of the same mind as regards the doctrine taught in the previous 11 chapters of Romans. Chapter 1 teaches us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and unrighteousness of men too, regarding the second table of the law, who hold down and suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, because the living God has revealed himself through the creation. Man, not wanting to acknowledge the true God, not wishing to be thankful towards him or to serve him, suppresses that truth, substitutes for the knowledge of God a useless idol, and then God judges man by giving him over to gross sexual immorality, even for some, lesbianism and sodomy. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 of Romans, this also we must believe, teaches what a true Jew is. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Chapter 3 deals with the total depravity of the entire human race, Jesus excepted. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Chapter 4 says thus about justification by faith alone. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here's chapter 5 on original sin. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And to quote just one verse from chapter 6, I'm summarizing, you see, each chapter with just a little bit from each one. Verse 14 says to the believer, an important article of our faith, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And the next chapter speaks of the struggle experienced by the believer in sanctification. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. To pluck a couple of verses from chapter 8, we must all be in the same mind regarding this too. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, for the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You're familiar, beloved, with the contents of Romans 9 on double predestination. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And here's chapter 10 on the necessity of the preaching of the gospel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And here's just one verse from chapter 11, God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, and especially now in the New Testament age. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. For even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The same mind, though, spoken of in our text, belongs more to the realm of ethics than it does of doctrine. Although ethics without doctrine is completely impossible. There is no ethics without doctrine. And so when Paul says, be of the same mind one towards another, he's thinking more about the practical thought processes of the believer than the content of his faith as such. And by now, you could do a pretty good job, I trust, of summarizing this chapter. You should be able to do it. You should. And I think with a bit of prodding, you could. Everyone in the church being of the same mind involves this, that all are to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. You owe that to Jesus Christ, and you owe it to this congregation. A living sacrifice to the Lord, continually. Everyone in the church is called to be transformed by the renewing of their minds so that they know the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Everyone in the church, verses 3 through 8 teach us, are to use their gifts in the service of the body of Christ, whether it is teaching or exhorting or serving or giving or ruling or showing mercy or any of the other many gifts that can't be listed without Paul getting very long-winded. All in the congregation of Jesus are to show an unhypocritical love towards their fellow men, especially in the church, because love must be without dissimulation. And verse 10 tells us that we must treat each other with affection and respect. And to quote a little, here we have the Christian's activity: not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Christian's attitude: rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The Christian's hospitality: distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And the Christian's reactions: bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. It's true to say, though, that our text goes beyond unity in doctrine and even in godly living, because it commands us not merely be of the same mind doctrinally and with your ethical calling before God, but it actually says be of the same mind one toward another. And that means you mustn't only see how the Bible keeps heaping us with duties and callings. We mustn't only believe the same doctrine. I summarized a little of the content of Romans 1 through 11 earlier, and then it in turn, with all the Bible, is compassed in our three forms of unity. Not only the same doctrine, and not only behaving the same godly manner. We looked at Romans 12, 1 through 15 to that end. But when the text says that we must be of the same mind one towards another, it means that what you think towards a particular member of the church must be what that member of the church thinks about you. And of course, both your thought of him and his thought of you is not in agreement in this sentence. In this sense, I hate his guts and he hates my guts. It must be, I have the right attitude towards him and he has the right attitude towards me. And then this, of course, is reciprocated between each and every member of the church. So that if you have 50 members in the church, or 100 or 1,000, you have little lines going from each individual member to all of the others, so that this member thinks rightly of that member, of that member, of that member, of that member, and they all think rightly of him or her. That's what the text is saying. Be of the same mind, one toward another. And that's actually far harder. You can say on the one hand, you know, we all agree with the same doctrine. That takes a lot of work and self-denial and teaching and learning. And then, well, the godly life, we're all the same mind, this is the way we must live, and that's even harder. And then this verse says that everybody should think the same high, honorable way of everybody else in the church. And you may be saying, this is impossible. You may be saying, I heard this morning that it's impossible for the believer not to bring forth good works and good fruit Now this sounds to me just as impossible. And to a certain extent, you're right. Because here we have a unity that is taught, an amazing unity. Be of the same mind, one toward another. The same mind. And then we have an amazing reciprocity. That is, not only be of the same mind, but be of the same mind one towards another. You with me with you, and everybody else with everybody else. This is what the Bible calls us to with regard to unity and charity. And then you think to yourself, you know, I hear the false church say a lot of things about unity. In our church, we can agree that we can have people who believe this doctrine, but then in the exact opposite, and we're a very loving community, and we can have people who are living abominable lives unrepentantly. But we're a very loving, united group. You think, that's just sheer hypocrisy and rubbish. But here's what the Bible says about unity. Same mind doctrinally, same mind ethically, same mind now one towards each other. Now there's a calling. If you say, what is this same mind that we are all to have towards one another? It is certainly the same mind whereby we have thoughts of mutual esteem and mutual honor. So if you see that person, you esteem them, you honor them, and you love them. And then some of you are bound to be thinking, but boy, some of the things that person does, I don't know. It's very hard to esteem them and love them. Maybe some of the things that other person has done make you think it's very hard to esteem and honor and love that person after what they've done to me. This same mind, one towards another, can be explained along the lines of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, because surely the same mind that we're to have towards another is that of charity or love. So the same mind includes our suffering long and being kind. The same mind towards another means that we don't envy each other or vaunt ourselves or puff ourselves up against others. We don't behave unseemly or rudely. We don't seek our own. The same mind isn't easily provoked, doesn't impute evil to the other, does not rejoice in iniquity. The same mind, one towards another, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Be of the same mind one towards another. It makes the slogan, "Your search for a friendly church is over," sound not just trite, but really shallow. It's far too low. But imagine for a moment a church where everyone had the same high regard and warm affection for everyone else. And I say imagine because it can only be imagined. You think of a church like that and you say, boy, I'd like to be a member of that church. I would too. You think there must be an awful lot of love in that church. And there must be a really deep unity. And the fellowship must be really sweet and enjoyable. A church like that would be a place without suspicions, without mutual recriminations, without envying, without pettiness, and without one-upmanship. Such a congregation would experience no squabbling and no bickering. There would be no rows among the caterers, the ladies who are looking after tea, let's say, of an evening. There would be no strife over who are office bearers and who are not office bearers. and even the catechumens would always be happy. Half the ministers in the world would be volunteering to pastor such a congregation. But such a church is only utopia. This is why the Reformed faith, based on Scripture, says you look for the three marks of a true church: faithful preaching, sacramental administration, and church discipline. You do not look for ethical perfection, because then you would only disillusion the people who are looking for ethical perfection, and you would puff up the pride of the fools who thought that they had attained to it. The church that I have been describing is only a utopian vision for this age. Such a church is as impossible as a prosperous, classless society, as taught by the Marxists, with everyone getting rewarding work and high pay. That is impossible. And not merely because of a different political theory. It's impossible because of sin and because of the curse of God which rests upon the world. This truth of the calling, this calling for everyone to be graciously minded towards one another, it's impossible in the world, which is only ever hateful and hating one another, but it is impossible also in the church. That is, in the church after the fall and before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of sin in us, because of the indwelling of sin in the believer. And if you want any more convincing that this calling, be of the same mind towards one another in the church, is impossible, just think about your relationship with your spouse 24/7. Always respect, love going one way, and always respect and love coming back the other way. And that's just one person, the closest person to you. Think, children, for a moment, about how impossible this is and how far we all fall short, just in your relationship with your brothers or sisters. Do you have the same mind one toward another? A mind of respect and great estimation, and viewing the person worthily and looking out for them as much as you do for yourself. I'm surprised someone didn't break out with giggling. It's impossible. Of course it's impossible. But think about it now in the church, where you don't just have one person, your wife or two or three persons or whatever, your brothers and sisters, but a whole lot more people, people you don't know as well, and there's a lot more possibility for misunderstanding and enmity. And yet, this is what God calls us to do. Be of the same mind, one toward another, and not just when you're feeling good and everything's going your way. Turn with me to Romans 15, where this idea occurs again. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Here is the prayer of the apostle for this church at Rome, the church which he has just instructed. Chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Here's his prayer. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you, by his grace, to be like-minded one toward another, as in our text, according to Christ Jesus, according to his will, according to his command, according to his standard. So that, verse 6 continues with the goal and the result of this, so that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for the church was that they would be like-minded towards one another, in mutual esteem and charity, so that they would be able to worship God together. Which leads to the important point that our worship is not only affected by how we live, but our worship and our worship together is even affected by what we think of each other. And that very thought explodes the whole music, worship, entertainment industry. Because good worship, as everybody knows, is having the right tunes and the most modern up-to-date equipment and preferably a handsome singer or two, both male and female preferably, at the very front, leading the praises of the congregation. That's what good worship is. And Paul says, no, you need to be like-minded one towards another to bring forth praises unto God. It isn't enough, even if you have the guys with the right syncopation and the stylish clothes up front, you actually need to do the hard work of loving and esteeming one another. Ah well, what a shame. How then do we attain unto this like-mindedness towards one another by the grace of God? How do we attain to it to some degree, since we're not going to attain to it perfectly in this life? How do we attain to it to a greater degree than we have experienced it? Paul goes on to say, next, mind not high things. What is meant by high things? Well, if you were to think of the world of the scribes and Pharisees, the high things would include the chief seats at tables, because they had big disputes among themselves about who should get the most honourable positions at banquets. The big issues that move these great theological thinkers. And then there is the diatrophy and disease, where everyone desires to have the preeminence in the church, or even in a particular aspect of the church's work or witness. And there's that key theological question of the disciples, who will be the greatest? They exercised themselves about that one, and Jesus had to tell them off. Paul refers to this in several places in our English Bibles, using the phrase vain glory. He often couples it with strife. Strife and vain glory, with the idea being that where one or more persons is looking for vain glory, there you inevitably get strife. And vainglory is a glory which someone desires for the glory's sake, making it completely vain, so that it's not glory to that person, it's just nothing but shame. And when the text says that we must not mind high things, it means that we mustn't think about these things with aspiration, so that we want these high things, so that we seek these high things, so that we engineer it so that we get these high things, whether it is to be the most popular in the church, or to be really highly esteemed among the women, or the greatest among the kids, or the funniest, or the prettiest, or the best dressed, or the smartest, or the person whose word is law, whatever it may be. Mind not high things. And the argument here is, for it can be easily constructed, if we are minding high things, we cannot be of the same mind one toward another. Now don't hit me with the logical argument. Well, if you have one guy and he wants to be top dog, and another person who wants to be top dog, then they actually are minding the same things. They're of the same mind. No. Minding same things is when the two people seek the same thing, and it's a good thing. So if one person thinks, I want to be great, if he's automatically thinking, I don't care about you. In fact, I'm prepared to trample over you or treat you badly to get my own way. You're expendable. Because he's minding, thinking, aspiring to, wanting to attain the high things. And so the way of like-mindedness commanded in our text, like-mindedness towards one another, is to cast away carnal and fleshly ambition. Because, since the Bible is not utopian for this world, but the Bible is realistic in this world, carnal and fleshly ambition exists in the church too, because it exists in the old nature of every member of the church. And therefore it needs to be mortified. And then the way of attaining this like-mindedness towards one another is explained in the next phrase, condescend to men of low estate. Condescend to men of low estate. And men of low estate, or women, or children, people of low estate, are those who are reckoned by others to be such because of one or more of such reasons as these. They don't have much money. Academically, they didn't get good grades at school, or maybe they left school before they even took grades, and they didn't go to university. These are people who are widely reckoned to have limited ability or skills. They might be sneered at by some because they have a low-grade job, as it's known, though this isn't the Protestant work ethic, or the priesthood of all believers, or maybe they have no job at all. Those who are of low estate may come from the wrong sort of family and live in the wrong side of town or in poor accommodation. They may have few social skills and maybe they're not very likable. Or perhaps they're very old and unable to do much anymore, and so people slight them. Men or women of low estate. And when the passage here says, in our version, condescend to men of low estate in the 21st century, you have to say that it doesn't mean condescend the way we think of condescending. That is, pretending to care for them, maybe, but with an awful spirit of superiority. Nobody wants to be condescended to. The Greek word carries the idea of being carried away with men of low estate, that is, giving oneself to men of low estate so that you relate to them, identify with them, fellowship with them as those who are equal with you in Jesus Christ. Condescend, but don't be condescending towards those of low estate. And so a verse like this teaches us that there ought to be no aristocracy in the church. There are office bearers in the church, but there's no aristocracy in the church. There mustn't exist in the congregation a social aristocracy, whereby there are those who are a little bit higher, or at least think of themselves a little bit higher than other people, because they're more polished, because they have the best manners. Manners isn't the same thing as grace, although by all means, let's have good manners, and let's not have bad manners. But that's not the point. The social aristocracy, the most polished, the best dressed, the people who are just a cut better than everybody else. Then there is the financial aristocracy. The wealthy, those with biggest houses and the best cars. We believe in equality. We do believe in equality. We don't believe in the equality promoted by the leftist anti-Christian propagandists, but we do believe in equality as defined in Scripture. And there is no intellectual aristocracy in the church either, with those with the most letters to their name, who are perhaps the best or most skilled debaters, or the best at cutting other people down. And this is what automatically happens once the true commonality of the church is lost. And once people focus, or rather lose their focus on what the church is all about and who the church serves and why God has created the church, this automatically happens. This other stuff floods in. Once you lose the idea that the church is about Jesus Christ and his salvation, which Jude 3 calls the common salvation, then there has to be some other basis for the church or for its fellowship. And yet Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And Jesus Christ came to men and women of low esteem. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A very low spiritual estate. So that he entered into our guilt and punishment, since our sins were reckoned to his account, and he bore the wrath due to us for our transgressions of God's holy law. He came to men of low estate. And he comes to men of not only of a spiritually low estate, but to a low physical estate. The Gospels even seem to glory in this fact that Jesus Christ saves and therefore has fellowship with those who formerly were greedy tax collectors who ripped people off to line their own pockets, and former prostitutes. And Jesus saves people who are hovel dwellers and lepers and untouchables and total riffraff, because God has chosen the weak things of the world and the base things and things which are despised. Philippians 2, we read it earlier, Philippians 2 teaches that in order to save us and fellowship with us, Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, literally the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This then is the relationship here with the main point of our sermon, namely, I cannot be like-minded towards the other saints in the church if I look down my nose at these other members in the church. But positively, it's only as we esteem and fellowship with the other saints, including those who are disadvantaged, that we can be like-minded towards one another. That's what this passage is saying. So we come to the third and final way of attaining this like-mindedness towards one another, and it is this: be not wise in your own conceits. And when it says conceits, that would make you think in your own conceit, in your own conceited opinion of yourself. And that's the idea. We must not be wise in our own eyes or in our own opinion. We have opinions on all sorts of things. Some of them were generous enough to share with other people. And the opinion that we must not have here is, boy, I'm really wise. Paul uses the same idea in the previous chapter Romans 11, verse 25. He says there, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, the mystery of God in saving Jews and Gentiles, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That is, not grasping this truth, you might think that we Gentile believers are really special and better than the Jews because God dumped them in order to save us. And therefore, we're higher and greater. This same truth is taught as far back in Scripture as the Proverbs of Solomon in chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And when the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 lists the woes that come upon sinful people, he includes this: woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And because of our depravity, people like this, or people like this to some degree, can be found in the church too. The one who reckons, it doesn't go around saying it because few people would be that stupid, I really know a thing or two around here. I'm wise. I'm self-sufficient. I'm filled with prudence. Nobody can tell me anything, and especially not you, because that's the point in the like-mindedness towards one another. The Bible here calls that wise in our own conceits. And if we are wise in our own conceits, then we're not wise at all. We've worked our way through the text. So now, in closing, since we're all desirous to obey this command, Jesus Christ tells us it, and God has made that our text this evening because we're working through Romans 12. You ought to be saying, how am I going to do this by the grace of God? Scripture gives us three things. We are to be like-minded towards one another by not seeking our own glory, by identifying with saints of low estate, and by not being wise in our own estimations. Or, to put it slightly differently, we're to think lowly of ourselves and to think highly of our fellow saints, so that by the grace of God then we can grow in like-mindedness, not only doctrinally, not only practically and spiritually, but grow in like-mindedness towards one another in this reciprocal love and honor. Amen. Father in heaven, give us thy grace to obey this calling and not simply to forget it and fall back into our own foolish, proud ways. We pray that thou help us to recall these things and to make progress in this area of our lives to thy glory, to forgive our iniquities, wash them away, and grant us this grace too out of thy riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.